To follow in your Bibles, I'm reading from Matthew 1, excuse me, verse 17 through 25. And that's page 807 in your pew Bibles. Verse 17. Let's listen reverently. This is God's word. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Will you be seated, please? Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, enable us, we pray, to appreciate what is simple, yet infinitely profound, what is familiar, and yet always new. So give us hearts that overflow with reverent adoration, we pray, on the grand and great subject of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we so beseech you. Amen. I have a question for you. Simple question on the surface. What does the name Jesus mean to each of you? You see before us the evidences of the administration of the Lord's Supper, which we will observe shortly, God willing. And one of the requirements for the proper administration of this ordinance is that we examine ourselves. And I invite you to examine your own heart in what I like to call a manageable area of life. Not some vast sweeping review of your godliness or sinfulness, but with respect to a very specific subject, what does the name mean to you when you hear the word Jesus? What does that call to mind? What does that engender in your mind and heart by way of response? We have many names for Jesus. And I am sure that most of you know many of them. Wonderful God, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Prophet, Priest, King, Redeemer, Savior, Shepherd. There are many names of Christ, each of them revelatory, each of them important and precious. But this morning I'm asking you to particularly focus on one name, the name specifically given by angelic instruction to Joseph to call that baby that was conceived in the womb of his wife Mary, to call his name Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, which means Savior. And then he gave a reason. And that reason is a profound reason stated so simply, it's easy to bypass it. Look carefully at the language of the verse. 21. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And then you see the little word for in most translations. And that can equally well and properly be translated because. So I'm now going to read it with that legitimate variation of translation. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus because, causative word there, because he shall save his people from their sins. The last three words are significant. From their sins. When we think of Christ's mediatorial redemptive work, there's all manner of great and marvelous blessings that come to mind, great comforts to our heart. What does it mean to be saved? By Jesus. Saved from the penalties of sin. Saved from consignment to hell forever. Delivered from God's just wrath. Permitted to enter heaven and have the hope of heaven. Justification, adoption, propitiation of our sins, the list is large. But today, I want to especially urge you to take something that is infinitely rich and profound, stated with almost deceptive simplicity, he shall save his people from their sins. Salvation, to be rightly understood, can never be separated from the subject of sin. It's becoming less and less fashionable to speak of sin in churches today. It's offensive. And I submit it's offensive not just to the world, but often in the Christian community, Christendom at large, if I might use that word. Over the years, some of you know this, when addressing interpersonal sins within a family or between brothers or sisters, where there's been an identified sin of behavior or speech, I've encouraged again and again this particular care to not simply say, please forgive me, but to say, please forgive me for the sin of whatever. I repent. I'm a slow learner, but some things are hard for even slow learners to miss. And one of the things I learned is that it takes a particular grace to get out that word, sin. It's so much easier just to say, please forgive me, than please forgive me for the sin of unkind speech. I repent of it. That word is hard to say because it's a hard subject. We don't like being reminded that we're sinful. And the fact is that when the angel said he shall save his people from their sins, he wasn't just referring to the grand and great forgiveness and principle and truth that occurs at our conversion. That's the beginning of a process of forgiveness and repenting, turning from sin and turning unto righteousness. that rightly is to be understood is going on for the rest of our lives. I'm going to put it plainly, and I hope by God's grace, powerfully to your heart, that to use the name Jesus without at least some sense of the connection with the forgiveness of sin is to corrupt, or at the very least, to demean its use. Now, I'm not suggesting that we must go into a theological excursion every time we use the name Jesus. But I am proposing that we can, by God's grace, if we have a heart to do so and believe it's important, develop a sense or sensitivity to addressing the issue of sin when we think of the name of Jesus. Jesus, thank you for saving me from my sin. Now, why is that important anyway? Does it matter? Or is that just preacherly fussing and nitpicking? Would you turn, please, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 29. The words of John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness to the multitudes beyond the Jordan. And we have a record in verse 29 of what he said the day he saw Jesus. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and then notice what follows, "who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God, comma, "who takes away the sin of the world." If you read what the father of John the Baptist had to say about the coming Messiah, and reading it in Luke, you may be interested to discover that the issue of sin is dealt with in that great prophetic declaration. Was this something continued after the ascension of Jesus Christ in the beginning of the apostolic age? Acts 5, please. Acts chapter 5. In Acts 5, we have the words of Peter. Verse 29 and following. "But Peter and the apostles answered and said, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" This is on the occasion of their being commanded illegitimately to stop preaching about Jesus. Verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior," referring now to his state of glorification. And then notice what Peter adds, "to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." The exalted Christ, the message properly proclaimed, must never, never, never exclude the call, the perpetual call to repentance, and the seeking of forgiveness of sins in the name and the power and the work of Jesus Christ. Chapter 13 of Acts. Chapter 13, verse 38. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren," here Peter again preaching, "that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Forgiveness of sins. Notice how specific and clear that direction is. "And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things." To the Jewish ears, many probably thought, even after his ascension, that Christ's coming meant political freedom from the Roman yoke. Jesus Christ himself never addressed that as a legitimate hope. But he spoke much of freedom from sin. John 8. A great passage. Speaking to those Jews who believed on him. Verse 31. Jesus was therefore saying to those Jews who had believed on him, "If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples in truth. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The response, I think, stands for all time and eternity as one of the most remarkable examples of self-unawareness, not to mention spastic defensiveness. They answered, "We're Abraham's offspring. We've never been enslaved to anyone." "Oh, really? What about the Egyptians? What about the Midianites? What about the Assyrians? What about the Babylonians?" And I've skipped a lot. "What about the Romans under whose heel they labored?" And Jesus answers them graciously but redemptively, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." So the bondage to sin is an ever-present concern in the mind of Christ himself. And as he entreats God on our behalf as the great mediator, foolish we would be if we think that he is not continuing to intercede for us in the battle with sin. So basically, if you are going to be faithful, if you and I would be submissive to the truth of the gospel, that the name Jesus is a glorious and treasured jewel, precious beyond words, to call us to focus on our redemption, particularly and especially from sin and its power and its consequences. And that's a lifelong issue. It's only those who are made alive in Jesus Christ who can enter into the warfare with sin. And how absurd it is that some have actually taught that once converted and forgiven of sins, that one's conscious profession of faith or some such equivalent, that one can then be free of sin. One of the most disastrous perversions of Scripture ever taught. Indeed, we can say that's when the battle begins. Notice how precisely Paul refutes such a notion in his second letter to the church in Thessalonica, chapter 2. In chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 13, Paul has this to say by way of an appreciative regard for those faithful believers in Thessalonica. Verse 13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because," another causative connection, he's giving thanks because, "God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation," the grand doctrine of election to which by God's grace we're able to give assent, "beginning with salvation from the beginning for salvation," and then notice the next phrases, it's the end of the verse, "through sanctification." For salvation through sanctification. The process of becoming holy, the putting off of sin and the putting on of righteousness, ways to describe sanctification. The gradual transformation from being people who behave and think like the reprobate majority of the world to people who think and behave like the redeemed. Sanctification through what? By the Spirit, faith in the truth. You and I have, in other words, a call. Rightly understood, the name of Jesus Christ is a call to holiness. I think most of you know Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one shall see the Lord. Pursue it. That's not a verb of passive receptivity. That's a verb of aggressive, conscious, well-directed pursuit of an objective. Romans 6, if you will, please. Romans chapter 6, Paul puts it well. Verse 22. But now having been freed from sin, there's that clear identification again of the deliverance from sin, and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. What's the benefit? Resulting in sanctification and the outcome of eternal life. This is an area of the Christian experience that should be central in our thinking. We could say it should be the cornerstone of our conscious walk with Jesus Christ. In verse 12 of Romans 6, Paul puts it rather pointedly. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Sin and the mention of sin in Christian circles is now altogether avoided in some places. Because the minute we say sin, it requires a particular perspective. It's much more offensive to say to somebody, that was a sinful remark, in my opinion, than to say to someone, that remark hurt me, or that remark wasn't kind. That's offensive enough in itself. But how often through the years have I seen folks resist crossing that remarkable threshold from not nice to calling sin, sin? I believe it's one of the remarkable expressions of God's favor upon the Westminster Assembly that in the chapter dealing with sin, they have a phrase that's unique to the confession, as confessions go. We are to name particular sins particularly, or sometimes translated specific sins specifically. You and I have an opportunity every morning we get up to address this subject afresh. It's a subject that's with us whether we like it or not, because sin yet remains. And we either coexist comfortably with large blocks of sin, or we're engaged daily in seeking to overcome it. 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter 1, the apostle has this to say in verse 2. Speaking to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit causing a process of growing in holiness, says that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. And then in verse 19, he picks up, verse 14 and following, he picks up well on this theme. As obedient children, Do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all behavior, because as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall be holy, because I am holy. It is not presumption to say that the desire to enter heaven without a desire to grow in holiness is to raise serious questions about the legitimacy of one's profession. You and I, every day, are surrounded by temptation to precisely the opposite of dealing with sin. It's called the world, and it surrounds us and impacts us. And I would offer as a thought, given the most recent killing by a godless teenager, one in Connecticut, that we see all manner of gurus pontificating, psychologists, psychiatrists, people who've been shot themselves, opining that the cause is the proliferation of firearms. I submit the cause is sin. Sin in the hearts of people that are unregenerate and unconverted. If you care to probe a little bit in the life of the young man who committed those crimes, I believe it's anything but inconsequential that his mother was indulgent. His mother was indulgent. We have more and more parents indulging their children. More and more parents who don't want to call sinful behavior sin. We have other terms that are more comfortable. Misbehavior, mischievousness, mistake, childlessness, and so on. Yet children at a very young age can and do sin, and that can be identified. So, if you think about Jesus Christ shall save his people from their sins, and then you move on to the accomplishment of salvation, it was, of course, his suffering and death on the cross following a life of perfect active obedience. And as the Puritans well understood, one of the best ways to evaluate the seriousness of sin is to study the sufferings of Christ. What better picture of the exceeding sinfulness of sin is there than to ponder the agony that Christ endured? Every aspect of it, the mockery, the rejection, the being despised, the physical torture, the physical agony of dying. Every bit of that suffering, in the perfect wisdom and providence of a sovereign God, the perfect wisdom and planned decrees of God, absolutely necessary in order to pay the penalty. If you look at the suffering of Christ, and you do not see in that suffering Christ's payment of the penalty that your sins deserve, you have not understood his salvation. I believe one reason that the church is more and more ineffectual in our society is greater and greater numbers don't even believe there's such a thing as a Sabbath commandment, much less an obligation to worship. that one of the greatest contributory causes has been the degradation of an understanding of the seriousness of sin and the cost of deliverance from its power. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians 6, please? 2 Corinthians 6 is helpful in getting a sense of the seriousness of this subject. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul deals with the problem of separation from the world, from unbelievers. Verse 14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" These are rhetorical questions. These are questions that, rightly understood, are answered in the asking, the answer being so obvious. "Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever?" And our hearts should cry out, "None, none, none!" Except the fact of our common human nature. We have no other harmony with the world of unbelief. "Or what agreement is the temple of God with idols? For we are temples of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean." A question. Don't raise your hand. We don't do that in corporate worship at Reformed churches. But in the year that just concluded, were you ever in a situation where you were in a room with a movie on, and there was something that Christians ought not to see? Nudity? Or the use of God's name in vain? Abomination of worship? Mockery of the kingdom and so on? And you shrugged it off? You ever been in a situation where you heard somebody use the Lord's name in vain and it was eminently possible to say, "You know, brother, sister, that grieves my heart. You're mocking the name of the Lord I love." And you put up and shut up. And I could multiply examples, but I think that's counterproductive. I think you probably get the point with a couple of examples. That when the Spirit says, speaking through the Apostle Paul, "Do not even touch what's unclean," he means just what he says. Do you believe that video games encouraging the use and management of violence have increased in number? Do you? Now, if you're like me, you're probably fairly dumb about video games. But here in Sunnyvale, I'm not going to assume that kind of thing, in the heart of Silicon Valley. But I, in my state of electronic dim-wittedness, do understand that video games multiply like maggots on a carcass. And so the fact is, we're surrounded with uncleanness. And God says, if we don't touch what's unclean, look at the end of verse 17 and what follows. "And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons, daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." And then look at the beginning of chapter 7. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved," this is a call to the church, "let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Let me read that again. "Therefore, having these promises," and we may assume that all the promises of blessing are included. "Beloved," speaking to the dear children he's redeemed, "let us cleanse ourselves." This is a hortatory statement, an exhortation that has the weight of a command when it's understood with sensitive submission and obedience. Let us cleanse ourselves. We have a choice. We're not passive automatons. We're not puppets. If we're alive in Christ, we have a choice capacity to consciously identify and then reject that which would hinder us in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I'd like to conclude by taking you back to the words of Jesus. As recorded for us in the first gospel, Matthew, once again to Matthew, this time to chapter 26, Matthew 26. Now, when we administer the Lord's Supper, at least if I'm involved in it, I read from 1 Corinthians 11, that great institution. It's a grand summary. It's helpful to get our perspective on how to approach the table. But we ought not to neglect what the Gospels have to say about the institution of that great ordinance. Matthew 26. Verse 26 and following. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." Remember, Judas was gone by the time this took place. And then verse 28. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness from sin." Not just forgiveness generically, but forgiveness of sin. And all that's rightly understood in the granting and receiving of that glorious, peace-giving gem of grace and love and truth, forgiveness. This is an ordinance that stresses the centrality of forgiveness of sin. That's why we exercise in the guarding of the table a measure of care in exhorting us, starting with the exhorter himself, to search his or her heart. For what? Particularly and specifically for any lurking, perhaps hidden, occult unwillingness to repent of one or more sins. If you have no sins that you consider pleasurable, if not precious, God has brought you well along on the road of sanctification in your relationship with Christ. But I want to propose to you that it is possible to have sins that others can see and we're oblivious. We need the grace of God in even seeing our sins long into the process of sanctification, long into the journey of growing in grace. We still need that particular focus on the name of Jesus, he came to save us from our sins. Now, there's another potential for a whole sermon on the means of grace, is how we participate in that. I don't have time for that. And I said its final text, well, I forgot one. So I repent of that moment of carelessness. Forgive me, please. Because I want to take you to the last book of the Bible and the last chapter, Revelation 22, to close. Revelation 22, there's a simplicity in closing that is refreshing and comforting. All of the many issues of fighting the battle of faith and dealing with sin and dealing with the world and the coming end of human history as we know it. And in Revelation 22, Jesus had this to say. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Many are some words which you well know about neither adding to nor taking away from the words of the Bible. In the context of one final gracious call to come and drink of the water of life. And then he closes with these words, yes, I am coming quickly. And how does the Spirit end the Bible? Amen, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. I would ask the question that I asked at the beginning of our consideration. What does the name Jesus awaken in your heart and mind? May God grant that it's not only a great fountain of gratitude and love and adoration, but also a sweet and yet gracious, powerful call to pray for the grace of a repentant heart and mind each day, the better to put off sin and to put on righteousness for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the name you've given to your beloved Son, the Lamb of God, Jesus. The name that charms our hearts and puts to rest our fears. The name in which we hope through deliverance from the sins that so easily yet beset us. To someday be in your presence and in the presence of him who died that we could live. And have the hope of life eternal in which freedom from our sins will be a glorious part. Bless us, Lord, with that recollection and that perspective, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.